Lord, thank you for another day, another opportunity to hear what you have to teach us through Ed. Please be with him through his lesson to us, and that we may perceive and for our good. And thank you again, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So here's the plan. You got 2 weeks. I've got a recording session in Nashville next Tuesday, so I'll be waking up and driving from Nashville to Asheville next Wednesday morning to go see my grandbaby. And so you got 2 weeks, and I'm going to give you an assignment, okay? And what I want you to do is familiarize yourself, I mean really familiarize yourself with two chapters, Genesis 30 and 31. Now, I'm going to cover some of it this morning, and I'm going to jump around, okay? But next week, I want you to be able to principalize some parts of 30 and 31, but you got to really be familiar with it, not next week, in 2 weeks, because it's really sort of one story. As a matter of fact, the story really starts at 29:31, where they start listing these children that Leah bore to him. If you look at 29:31, that's really sort of where that, right there, well, I've got a little heading that says Jacob's children right there at 29:31. Well, if you go from 29:31 to the very end of chapter 31, 31:42, and that's a bunch of Bible, that's 100 verses. If you do that, it's all one story. Okay, and it's a story that I just referred to in my notes at 4 o'clock this morning as the Laban debacle. Okay, this is all Uncle Laban, and the whole story kind of revolves around him. Now, once you get to chapter 32, then Esau's back on the scene again. Okay, but near the end of 31, Jacob and Laban are going to set up a pile of rocks, and they're going to agree to not cross that pile of rocks. If you will stay on your side of the pile of rocks, I will stay on my side of the pile of rocks. And this is all about 20 years of conflict, okay? And so that's what I want you to be real familiar with, because it's impossible to principalize Old Testament passages like this unless you really know the passage. This is not like teaching a Pauline epistle where you can do four verses and make six pages of notes. This is 2.5 chapters of Genesis that you're going to have to be familiar with. But today, what we are going to do, and really 2 weeks from now again, is cover some principles that are found in this twisted tale, is the way I put it in my notes, with much discussion in 2 weeks, okay? But for now, what you're going to get is the short version. I remember my pastor talked Ephesians 1 about 20 years ago, and what he referred to it on his first pass was the bird's eye view. And then he started landing the plane, and then he got down into the weeds, okay? So we're going to get the bird's eye view of these two chapters this morning. Now, here's my question for you. What was your very first hint that Laban was an unscrupulous, dishonest SOB? Where was your very first hint that Laban was a piece of work?
Twenty-nine fifteen.
Well, it's 29:15. So it says, "And Laban said to Jacob, because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing, tell me, what shall your wages be?" That's good. That's a great place. Especially if you've read the next two chapters, you know that he was starting to work him at this point. And by work him, I don't mean like gainfully employ him. I mean take advantage of him. Okay? Somewhere around in there. And then it really gets ugly on wedding night when the one he's madly, yeah, the old switcheroo, one he's madly in love with is not the one in the tent. It's Leah, and that
but
caused.
He didn't realize that until in the morning.
You're right. In the morning, behold, it was Leah, and this is after working for him for 7 years, and it only gets worse if you go to chapter 30, down there around 25. This is after Rachel had borne Joseph. Jacob says to Laban, send me away that I may go into my home country. Give me my wives, my children for whom I've served you that I may go, for you know the service I've given to you. But Laban says to him, if I've found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Now that ought to be a clue right there. This guy's a pagan. Okay, he has read the bowels of an animal, or he has read the tea leaves, or some other superstitious occult practice. He has held his finger to the wind, and he has come up with some conclusion by divination. Okay, so that'll be a clue that he's a pagan. And then down there around 32, this is when they strike a deal. Okay, and we'll talk more about this next week. But Jacob and Laban strike a deal. Okay, and the deal is, I tell you what, we'll do. As far as wages are concerned, why don't you just give me all the speckled and striped animals? Now, your normal Bedouin sheep, they're white, okay? And your normal Bedouin goat, they're brown, okay? So if you got a sheep that's got some spots or stripes, or if you've got a goat that's got some white patches or whatever, he's not purebred, okay? And so Jacob comes up with this plan. Why don't you just give me this small portion of your herd by giving me those animals? And so they strike that deal, and then the text tells us, he says, let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled or spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and that'll be my wages. Okay? So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that's not speckled or spotted among the goats and black among the lamb found with me, you're going to count them as stolen. Okay, if you find a white sheep or a brown goat, then you can call it stolen. And Laban says, that sounds good. Let it be as you have said. And then the very next verse says, but that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, and every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and he put them in charge of his sons, and he set them a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. So, another switcheroo, okay? Not only did he switcheroo Leah for Rachel, now once they agree that the wages will be all of that portion of the herd, he goes ahead and separates them out and moves them 3 days' journey away so that Jacob can't have them. This guy is a piece of work. And this happened again later. After the stick incident, and we'll talk more about the striped and speckled sticks next week, because this is one of our two sort of superstitious things that take place during this two chapters. After that whole thing goes down, in chapter 31, after that whole stick thing happens, what happens is Jacob's flock increases in number, and he becomes quite wealthy, okay? And at that point, Laban and his boys start grumbling. It says that Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob's taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he's gained all of his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban didn't regard him with favor as before, and the Lord says to Jacob, dude, you need to go home, okay? So Jacob sent, and he called Rachel and Leah into the field, and he tells them, I'm getting ready to leave, okay? And one of the things he says to them right there is he says, "You know, I've served your father all this time with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. Now, we don't even, in this story, don't even have details of that. We just know that when Jacob stands out in the field and complains to his wives about their daddy, one of the things he's pointing out is that over this 20-year period that he has worked for him, Laban has changed his wages 10 times. And I'm assuming those aren't 10 raises, or he wouldn't be whining about it. And then after Jacob flees and Laban catches up with him, and you'll read about this over the next 2 weeks and get more and more familiar with it, but after he catches up with him, Jacob finally, for the very first time in the story, kind of lets Laban have it. He's kept quiet all this time. He's been pretty courteous toward the guy for 20 years, but when Laban catches up with him in chapter 31, he kind of unloads down there in verse 38. He says, "These 20 years I've been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock, and what was torn by a wild beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. And there I was, by day, the heat consumed me, the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. And these 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for 2 daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. And then he swears by the God of Father Abraham and Isaac and all that. So after he unloads, you can hear Laban blustering, and I don't know if you've ever known anybody like this before, but after Jacob kind of pins his ears back, in verse 43, Laban says, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day? For these my daughters are for their children whom they have borne. Come now, let's make a covenant." It's just blustering. All this nonsense about these daughters are mine and these flocks are mine. It's not even true. He's just a windbag. So there it is. Laban's a piece of work. But let's backtrack a little bit and talk about these two girls he raised. Okay, now I alluded to this some last week, but we really need to sort of bear down on this a little bit because you need to get an idea of what these two daughters of Laban are like. They're a little bit like the old man in some regards. And they sort of on two different kind of spiritual tracks, two different kind of journeys. I mean, when you hear Leah described early on in the story, you sort of feel sorry for her. Okay? But you got to bear in mind, that whole marriage trick, she was complicit. You know, it's not like he drug her into the tent, you know, kicking and screaming on her wedding night.
She had weak eyes, man. It was her only chance.
Weak eyes. Yeah, and a lot of commentators conjecture that maybe she loved Jacob, you know, and therefore she kind of went along with it. And as the eldest daughter, she probably felt like, you know, I should get married first. And so she went along with it. At any rate, she was complicit in the whole thing. And then when you see her start popping out children, you look at what she named them. And that ought to help you kind of get an idea about her personality. Those verses down there near the end of 29, starting at 32, she names them. She names the first one Reuben, which literally means son. And it's really sort of sad the way she puts this. In verse 32, she conceived, bore a son. She called him Reuben. It says, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." Now notice, what other thing I want you to notice in that naming of that first child is that she credits God with the conception of this first child and the birth of her first child. She says, and heck, our text says this. It says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb." Right? You see that? And she's basically saying, the Lord has blessed me. He's given me a son. So you sort of see where she starts out sort of spiritually sound. I mean, think about what she names him. She names that second one Simeon, which means heard. And now how is she heard by God if she wasn't a praying woman? We can assume that she cried out to God, please give me another son. And she got one. And then when she names him Levi, that third one, it means attached. And another sad verse is 34 where it says, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. And obviously she's not talking physically attached to her because she's had plenty of sexual intercourse by this time. But she knows that he's not emotionally attached to her. He's not relationally attached to her. But she thinks after she's given him three children, well, maybe he will be now. It's really sort of sad, that whole section. And then the fourth child is Judah. And what does it mean? Judah means praise. Okay? I mean, this is the messianic line right here. This fourth son of hers is from the tribe from whom Christ will be born. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And Jacob himself prophesies that on his deathbed when he blesses Judah in his old age. And there she is using spiritual language to name these four boys. She's giving God the credit. She's saying that he's heard my cry, that my husband will be attached to me, and that God is worthy of my praise. Was she maturing? Was she praying? Was she praising? If so, it gets weird at this point. She may have started out good, but it got weird. Okay, the first time it gets weird is in chapter 30 in verse 9, where she decides to do the same thing that Sarah did with Abraham when she was barren. Now, what the text tells us is that after she had had four boys, she stopped bearing children. And I suppose this woman's thinking, the only worth I have, and the only attachment, if you'll use the word for Simeon, that I have with this man is by giving him sons. And so she deduces in chapter 30 that I need to continue to give him sons even though I'm barren, so I'm going to give him my handmaiden, Zilpah. And Zilpah gives him two boys. And you can see that in verses 9 through 13. And notice what she starts naming them there. Now these names, they're more secular sounding. You know what I mean? It's like those first four had these names where she's giving God the credit, she's giving God the praise, she's saying God has heard her. The text itself says that God is the one who opened her womb, and yet when she gets two more sons by way of Zilpah, she says, lucky me. Verse 11, good fortune has come. So she called him Gad. And then later she's like, happy I am, for women have called me happy. So she names him Asher. Notice the names there. They're becoming more, I don't know, self-centered, more rooted and grounded in her own status in this community and her own emotional makeup. At any rate, it was a bad idea. You would think Jacob would have at least heard the story of the whole Abraham, Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael debacle, and would have said, now wait a minute, this is not a good idea. But it didn't dawn on him. And you got to give him a little bit of credit. Culturally, in a Bedouin community, this would have been the norm. Okay, it would have been fairly normal, number one, to have multiple wives, and number two, to give your wife a child by way of a servant. That was normative at the time, but still, you would think by now he would have heard how poorly that worked out with Hagar and with Sarah, but he didn't. And then you got the whole Mandrake incident, and you guys can read about the Mandrake incident, and probably already know this if you heard of the sermon series on this already, but this whole Mandrake thing is our second superstition. One of the superstitions relates to animal husbandry. He decides in chapter 30, late in chapter 30, that if he feeds these livestock striped sticks, that they'll give birth to striped offspring, you know. Commentators are all over the place on that one, but bottom line is not a lot of scientific evidence to back up that idea. It's not like the Bible is saying that's why they gave birth to striped offspring. What the Bible is basically saying is they believed that and that probably Moses, who wrote this, believed that, and maybe the original audience may have believed that. Okay, but the mandrake thing is even stranger. A mandrake, I don't know if you've studied this or are familiar with it, but it's like a root. And you pull it up and you can pinch off these growth buds and it looks like a man. And so the superstition was that if you eat mandrake root, then you'll be fertile. Like it's either an aphrodisiac or else it's going to make you have children. And so when Leah's boy wanders out and goes and finds some, now by the time the story unfolds with the mandrake incident, we can assume that her firstborn, which is Reuben, is probably, I don't know, at least 5 years old. She's popped out four children by this point, so he's got to be at least five. But anyway, this little kid goes and finds some mandrake, brings it back to mom, and Rachel's like, hey, give me some of that. And she's like, no. And so she ends up trading the mandrake root for another night with Jacob. So maybe she starts out okay, giving the praise and glory to God and all that kind of thing, but boy, does it get weird. So she wants some of this root, or Rachel does, and Leah ends up trading the mandrake root for a night with Jacob and ends up having two more children by Jacob. That's why she names Issachar Wages. It's like, okay, I got a fifth son, and he was bought and paid for with mandrake root that good old Reuben went out and found in the woods. And she names the other one Zebulon, which basically just means honor. So she starts out praying and praising, and she ends up farming out her maiden, her handmaiden, and dealing in the sex trafficking. It gets weirder. She is a strange case. And why wouldn't she be? A daughter of Laban. Laban is a piece of work, and Leah, she is too. But what about old Rachel? Rachel is the fair-haired, good-looking one. I think of Leah as an alto and Rachel as a soprano. Okay? You like that? Or like in the high school thing, Leah would have sat at the table with the band kids, and Rachel would have sat at the table with the cheerleaders, okay? Anyway, she's the pretty one. She's the one Jacob loved. She's the one Jacob kissed and started crying. She's the one he worked 14 years to have as his wife, and yet we start out chapter 30 and find out she's barren. And, of course, you know what that means in that kind of a community. It's horrible. She's not only barren, but she's bitter about it. And look how that chapter starts. Chapter 30 starts with her saying, give me children or I'll die. Just a little over the top. And in the second verse of chapter 30, Jacob goes all theological on her and says, God is sovereign even over your womb. He's basically saying, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? I mean, It's quite the conversation between the woman that he was so madly in love with. He worked 14 years to have her hand in marriage, and now she's complaining that if he doesn't give her a child, she'll die.
And he's also complicit like Sarah.
She does the same crap with her handmaiden, Bilha. She does the same thing. You can see it right there in verses 5 through 8. Bilha conceives and bears Jacob a son. And notice what she names him. She gives God the credit for it. And God, I'm thinking God is sitting there going, don't give me credit for this crap, okay? This is not the kind of thing I can condone, okay? Now, we know that he's accomplishing his will, okay? But at the same time, this is that same stuff that Sarah did with Hagar, and then Jacob has gone along with it twice now, or as we'd like to say here in Harrison County, twice. Okay. So anyway, Bilha, same thing. She names him Dan, which means God has judged me and decided I deserve a child. And I've gotten that child through a concubine. And I'm thinking God is sitting there going, please, you're killing me. And she gets another one and names him Gad, which means basically lucky God. And yet, and this is the big yet, and we'll talk more in terms of principles in 2 weeks when you guys have had a couple of weeks to really familiarize yourself with these two chapters. There's this undercurrent about the character of God that has really run all through Genesis, but is particularly true in this weird, dysfunctional family. And that is, God is still gracious and still merciful and still accomplishing his will in these people's lives. Look at that down there in, 30:22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her, and he opened her womb. Wow. And she conceived and she bore a son. And she says, God has taken away my reproach. And she called him Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. And she gives God the glory. So it's almost like these two women are on two different kind of tracks. With Leah sort of starting out all spiritual and ending up buying her own husband's conjugal visit by trading mandrake roots. I mean, she's gone from this super spiritual woman having children to this sort of bitter woman wanting two more children badly enough to be involved in what amounts to prostitution for poor Jacob, buying him with mandrake roots. I mean, that's just a weird story. And then you've got Rachel, who's on the opposite track, who starts out sort of bitter and ends up praising God because God has opened her womb and showing her mercy. You've got one of them kind of devolving, and you got the other one kind of evolving. But anyway, that's Laban's girls. You know, eventually both of them are going to see the light about old Dad. You know what I'm talking about, Pelty? You know, the point at which both of these girls are like, yeah, I think my dad's a real piece of crap. Okay, and it's in chapter 31. And it's when Jacob's finally had enough and gets ready to leave, and he calls these girls out into the field and talks to them. And he says, I see that your father doesn't regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. And he says to them, you know I've served your father with all my strength. And then he goes and he makes this speech about how, you know, old Dad has cheated them. But then way down there in verse 14, they respond. It says, then Rachel and Leah answered him and said, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? In other words, he's penniless. And you are the man. You're the one with all the livestock. Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he sold us. And he's indeed devoured our money. All wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, just do it. So you can see they reach a point where they're basically fed up enough with old Dad to to say whatever Yahweh tells you is cool with me. It's interesting, Jacob has another vision. You know, we always think about Jacob's vision of the ladder or the stairway with the angels ascending and descending on it. But he also had a vision from God in this chapter, and you'll read about it as you study this over the next couple of weeks, related to the animals, to the animal husbandry thing, that whole thing about the spotted and streaked and all that. He has a vision about that too. Some commentators feel like that the reason he tore the bark off of those sticks and laid them in front of the livestock to eat is because of that vision that he received from God. God was working in this guy's life despite his idiotic behavior. Now, here's sort of an interesting sort of summation for me. This is sort of the conclusion I drew at 4:30 this morning when I was making these notes. I thought, going all the way back to Abraham, you remember that covenant, the covenant language that God used multiple times with Abraham? You remember what he promised him? There's a lot of specific things he promised him. Talk to me about the Abrahamic covenant. What did God promise Abraham?
Many descendants.
Okay, as numerous as what?
Swords in the sky.
That's right. And he promised him other stuff too. He promised him land. He promised him a nation would come from his loins, and that all the world would be blessed through this nation. You know, he promised the same kind of thing to Isaac. Remember in the Isaac covenant language, I think he talks about sand, as numerous as the sand, right? And yet if you think about it, Abraham's family wasn't big. Abraham was basically four people, not including servant girls, but it was basically four people, and he had two sons, and one of them ended up estranged, right? How many children did Isaac and Rebekah have? They had the two. And again, one of them completely estranged. So these were tiny little families. And yet here we are in this third generation, and God is actually doing what he promised to Abraham and Isaac. He's, in a matter of just a few years, in what amounts to 6 years, or well, if you count, he worked seven to get the first wife, okay, and then he stayed with him for 20. So let's call it 14 years. In a 14-year span of time, he's now given him, who knows, but we know how many boys, and we've only got one girl named, but we can assume there were probably some others. So in that 14-year period of time, his household is probably at least 15, but maybe more. And his livestock, as you'll learn this week as you study these two chapters, it's huge. Because when he starts doing this thing, okay, Laban separates the speckled ones and the spotted ones, and he separates them out there, so all he's left with is all the purebred ones. At this point, he has this vision from God. He decides to lay the sticks out there. And one of the things he does is he only puts the sticks in front of the strongest ones, the best ones. And for whatever reason, they start having speckled and spotted offspring. And so he separates them out from the herd, because that's the deal he had with Laban. So he says, okay, those are mine. So by the time this 20-year period is over with, he's got a huge family, and he's extremely wealthy. And that's one of the things I want to talk about in 2 weeks. I want to talk about wealth. And I want to talk about God prospering a man. And I want to talk about work. Okay? Because there are some principles relating to work and prosperity that are in these two chapters that you're just gonna have to think like a theologian to pull them out, okay?
What's weird to me, if I think about God's providence visited on a two generations later here, I'm like, oh, well, isn't that nice? You know, that's really, God is great. Then you read about the curses that are visited on somebody that has no, you're like, that's not fair. It's the same deal.
Yeah, and We were, me and Ty were talking about this out by the fire last Sunday night. Just that whole idea of what, which of the two do we consider normative?
Yeah.
Okay.
We know what we want to.
We tend to think of days like this where, you know, we hadn't got hit by a bolt of lightning, and so far nobody in the room has barfed, okay? And I don't think anybody here has had a knockdown drag out with their wife or children yet this morning, okay? We consider days like this normative. Okay, and then the shit hits the fan, and you have a bad day. You get a bad diagnosis, or something happens horrible in a relationship, or some sort of vocational or financial ruin occurs, and we think, that's too bad. When really, the opposite is true. We live in a fallen world, and what we should consider normative is the bad stuff, and when you have a good day, you should think mercy and grace. But we tend to have that exactly backwards. And what's odd about this whole story is the level of dysfunction that's going on between Laban and Leah and Rachel and Jacob and this whole extended household, the level of dysfunction that took place in Isaac and Rebecca's family, the level of dysfunction that took place with Grandpa and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael. You look at all these busted human relationships going backwards, and underneath the current is God accomplishing his will and establishing a messianic line by which the entire world will be blessed. You know, and that to me is, that's weird, okay? I mean, what I wrote in my notes was, despite Jacob's misfortune, despite Jacob's bad business dealings with Laban, despite Jacob's horrible decisions and weird family dynamics, God is accomplishing his sovereign will, a will that blesses every man around this table. It's odd. Well, you know, if we could write this little, and people talk about the Bible being mythology, and it's just like the opiate of the peoples, I think is what Stalin referred to it. You know, like we read the Bible and it's just these fairy tales. This doesn't read like a fairy tale. This reads like a dysfunctional modern day family. I mean, maybe not mandrakes and spotted calves, but it's the same.
Concubines didn't go over well.
Doesn't go over well in my house. No, not. No. But you know what I'm saying? It's like
some things you just don't sub out.
We got different forms of screwed up in our own families, and yet God is accomplishing his will in our lives. So there's your bird's eye view. Now, in 2 weeks,
did you hear Hunter preach on like these three chapters?
So you're ready to teach it?
No, I'm ready to do anything but teach it.
Okay.
Well, you got to run the other way. I'm thinking about skipping until July.
No, don't do it. I really.
Hey, he summed it up as this. He's been preaching Genesis for you.
Sure. Yeah.
And he's a young pastor, and he's sitting here thinking, what have I done to myself? You know, we've laughed about that. It's like, you know, I started out being 50 chapters, and that's turned into 150. But anyhow, it's like he made it through this, and he's made a comment at the sermon of 31 was, you could speculate the rest of your life away with this. God is sovereign and God is king. I don't remember how he said it, but it's like, you know what? I'm quitting reading three chapters because it's like, I mean, you could run forever with the nonsense that's alluded to. It never is said.
It's just layer upon layer of idiotic behavior.
But I don't remember through those two chapters. I don't remember how he said it.
It's just, Yeah, you study it this week, which is why I'm giving you such a specific assignment, okay, for 2 weeks from now. We don't have to do this again. where we go through and just this litany of moronic decisions and behaviors. Let's just, that's a given, okay? They acted like sinful, broken, fragile people just like us, okay? But what I want you to do, your very specific assignment, is to pull some principles relating to work. Because we all need principles relating to work. And we all need principles relating to prosperity. And we need principles relating to wealth. Okay? So it's a very specific assignment. That's the way I wrote it on page 6 of my notes at 4:30 this morning. We're going to look closely at Jacob's work ethic and God's blessing to him. And we're going to talk about principles relating to work and prosperity. And I'm not even touching on that this week. Because this week, all we can do is get our mind wrapped around this whole sordid affair. And I've jumped around like crazy this morning. Okay? I mean, you can't describe Laban without skipping a stone across 2.5 chapters. Okay? Because you've got these little Laban incidents dotted throughout. You can't really get your mind wrapped around who Leah is unless you go all the way back to 29 on her wedding night and work your way all the way through the conversation out in the field where she says, okay, whatever you and God decides, okay with me. And you can't really wrap your mind around Rachel until you realize what a special thing she was out there by the well getting kissed and making him cry, okay? And ending up, and by the way, I didn't even mention this, when he does flee and runs away and Laban runs him down, what's the last thing Rachel does before they leave? You remember?
Stole him, false guard.
She steals one of his household idols. Yeah. She's the prima donna. It's like a soprano stealing your French horn as you're leaving town. You know?
You've think about Moses writing this and thinking, what in the world?
Yeah, think about his original audience, right, too. This is a bunch of people that have been slaves in Egypt, you know, who ought to be at least familiar with Joseph. They just heard about the birth of Joseph. They ought to at least be familiar with him, right? Because Joseph ended up in Egypt. Joseph ends up saving a whole nation by helping them manage their grain during a 7-year famine. He ends up being the dreamer that interprets the Pharaoh's dream. So he's a hot shot. Okay, and they're hearing here about the birth of their hero in the midst of a weird, goofy family story. Yeah, the original audience had to be sitting here going, now what? Say it again. He did what? They did what? Joseph's mama did what? God did what through these people? And what could he accomplish through us? And it's pretty amazing to realize the level of detail that this was revealed to Moses, who wrote all this down.
Yeah, and you can really see, you can see Paul's frustration of the blindness of the true lineage of the tribe of, the whole Israel, the nation of Israel, that doesn't see the pure sovereignty of God as a chosen people.
Yeah.
The blindness of it.
I mean, one of the great stories that we've still got out there on the horizon that we probably get to in 6 months is Judah's behavior. We're talking about the lion of the tribe of Judah. We get him born right here in our story today. And you're thinking, oh, great, this is the establishment of the Messianic line. This must be a fine individual. Have you read any Judah stories? Judah's right up there with Samson in terms of his behavioral patterns. And yet, that's the line that Jesus, that's the tribe that Jesus was born into. I don't know if that's not, it ought to be encouraging, even though it is a little mind-blowing and stunning on its surface. Okay, so everybody clear on what your assignment is for 2 weeks. I'm hoping Will Parrish shows up next Wednesday. Don't tell him. Okay? I'm hoping he shows up.
That's the same guy you're going to go to when you've got some ailment and say, hey,
been missing your Bible study. And he's going to say, well, I came on the 11th or 13th or whatever
day
it was.
Nobody let me know, but here's a shot.
Yeah, and here's a tetanus shot for you. Here, let me pray. Father, we're blown away by this story because we're all over it. We may not have made the exact same decisions and the same exact behaviors, but we're guilty of stuff that's just as twisted and weird and uncomfortable to think about. And yet you've placed your sovereign love on us. You have extended mercy and grace and steadfast love to flawed individuals like us. If nothing else, we ought to be able to read a story like this and just be amazed at who you are. And not necessarily depressed about who we are. Amazed that you would adopt us into your family and that you would accomplish your will on this planet through that family. That the second member of the Godhead, that Jesus would condescend to be born into that line, blows us away. I feel a little bit like Leah when she had that fourth child, and she just said, "Praise and honor and glory is all due to you." Because you've heard our cry. And you know that we are spiritually barren if it wasn't for your spirit extended to us. You've made the light bulb come on our head. You've given us faith. Everything we need for godliness. And we just praise you for that. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.